Let's pray. God the Father, love unbounded, love set free. In you we find ourselves and love ourselves, and so we celebrate. And the doors of our hearts we throw wide in welcome. God the Son, love at work in the human wastelands of sorrow, pain, and fear. Love centered among us, and love seeking us. Love whose name is Jesus. We celebrate that you are God's own message and messenger, and the doors of our hearts we open wide in wonder. God the Holy Spirit, love storming its way into our apathy. Love breathing new life into us. And we celebrate that you are unseen and unexpected, undeserved and untamable. And the doors of our hearts we fling wide in readiness. O God, the divine love that searches for us and searches until we are found. You know what defeats us and destroys our peace. You know what drowns in our hearing your tender voice of irritation, promise, and appeal. You know what disturbs our peace and casts us adrift. And so we say, compassionate God, in your mercy, forgive. Forgive what is past, every loveless and willful action, word or thought. And we will then unblock the doors of our hearts that you may claim your rightful place again, in and around us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
Our reading comes from Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. And what I want us to do over the next 16 weeks, or for 16 weeks, is to do a study in Mark's Gospel, and I just want to take a chapter at a time and go in and pick something from that and allow yourselves to develop reading Mark's Gospel on your own, and you'll see that in the order of service there are readings for 5 days in the week that will allow you to go through each chapter and have a look at what's in it. So it's a double-edged thing where there will be sermons based around each chapter or a section in each chapter, and you'll be invited to fill in the other details yourselves throughout the week. And the reason for choosing Mark is because I think Mark's Gospel is perhaps the simplest to understand. It's the gospel that really kind of moves quickly through the story of Jesus Christ and gives us a kind of a fresh understanding of Christ. So let's begin then by reading Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
Who wrote Mark's Gospel? That sounds a rather foolish question to ask, because you would immediately say, well, surely Mark wrote Mark's Gospel. And that's true. He was the person who wrote it down. But in those days, it was quite common for somebody to have a secretary who would write down information for you. For instance, Paul says in one of his letters, "See, I am writing this with my own hand," which meant that he was doing something unusual in writing it with his own hand, that he was normally, he would have dictated his letters to somebody who would have written them and sent them on to their destination. And the same is true of Mark's Gospel. Now, Mark is John Mark, who was around Jesus, and it's thought that he was the young man who fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was around the early church. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas knew him. And he was also familiar and very friendly with Peter. And it's thought by most people that this is John Mark writing what Peter is dictating. So in essence, Mark's Gospel is Peter's account of the life of Jesus. And it's the very first account of the life of Jesus that we have. And in fact, apart from Romans, which most people consider to be the first book in the Bible that's written, Mark would probably be the next one after that. So Mark's Gospel is, if you like, a very condensed version of the life of Jesus Christ. And many scholars would think that Luke and Matthew used Mark as the kind of basis for their accounts of the life of Jesus and built other stories that they knew into that. So it's a short, punchy little gospel. And when you read it, you see that very clearly. Peter takes us in those 15 verses from the beginning of Jesus' life right through to the beginning of his ministry in 15 verses. It takes Luke 2 chapters to do that, and it takes Matthew the same. And so what we see with Mark's Gospel is very much the influence of Peter. Peter's always in a hurry to get things done, right? And Peter isn't great on detail, but the story, the main thrust of the story is there. And it's, if you read Mark's Gospel, it rushes from one incident to another. And he wants to get us to the very last week of Jesus' life, because there he believes the most important things happen. And so more than half of Mark's Gospel is about that last week of Jesus' life. The rest is there to demonstrate to us that that he is the Son of God. That's his starting point. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. If you look at the way that the Gospel of Mark is told, you will see that, as with the other Gospel writers, Peter puts in John the Baptist as the person who introduces Jesus to the Jewish nation and indeed to the world. Now, why is that necessary? Well, you imagine for a moment if a dignitary was to attend a function. There would be someone at the door who would take the card that they would have with them, and that person would announce who it was who had just entered the building. Someone who would introduce to the rest of the people in the building who this person was. The person who announces the coming of Jesus Christ is subservient to Christ himself. His sole function is to announce the coming of Christ, to name him so that those who hear and see his baptism will recognize the uniqueness of who he is. Now, Jesus himself said, no one greater had walked history. No one greater than John the Baptist had walked in history. And yet, with all of that greatness, John was still only the person who introduced Jesus. He was the person who announced his coming. He was the servant who himself was unfit to carry out the task of a slave, as he said, to tie the sandals of Jesus Christ. So what does that say to us in relation to our faith and in relation to Jesus Christ? Well, we are servants of Jesus Christ. We are servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is that entity that gets its authority from Jesus Christ. And that's as good as it gets. But that is brilliant in itself. The problem sometimes with the church and the problem with some Christians is they don't see that. Sometimes the church forgets itself and supplants Jesus Christ out there and sees itself as the main entity. And sometimes people within the church get very grand ideas about themselves and about their significance and about their influence, when there is no one in the church who has any significant place relative to Jesus Christ. We are all always servants of Jesus Christ. We are all there to perform a function, which is to imitate Jesus Christ and to introduce people to Jesus Christ and introduce Jesus Christ to people. That's our role. That's our function. It's a great role. It's a fantastic privilege. But sometimes the church forgets that. And it gets very grand ideas about itself. I often think that about the Church of Scotland, about having very grand ideas about itself. I remember 10 years ago when I was on the Ministries Committee, saying to the committee, I think I would like to put forward a proposal that we sell 121 George Street, which is our head offices, because they're placed in the middle of a city that's impossibly difficult to get to. We're paying rates that are huge,
and we're in a building that is not fit for purpose. Let's move to Stirling, to a kind of a park out there, a business park out there, and have our offices out there. It would make more sense. Well, we can't sell the family silver, they said. What they really meant was, we like the prestige of being at the heart of the capital of Scotland. Sometimes the church gets very grand ideas about itself, more grand than Christ himself. We are always there as servants to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And that's our role, that's our task, that's our privilege, that's our responsibility. That's what was happening here. Following that introduction, there is an initiation in Mark's Gospel. And the initiation is quite interesting because literally thousands of Jews, it says all of Jerusalem, went out to be baptized by John. And John's baptism is interesting because if I was to go around Dunfermline and say, right guys, you're a bunch of no good sinners who are offending God by the way that you're living your lives, and you've got to stop doing it and turn from your sins and come to Christ. People would think I was off my head, right? And you would think I was off my head, and you would abandon me and become significantly embarrassed by your minister doing that, and you would probably say he's been working too hard. And yet that's what John did. That was John's message. He was saying to people, you've got it wrong, guys. You're not living life the way that God intended you should. And now is the time to put it right. Stop doing that. Come to be baptized as a sign of your repentance and change your lives. Thousands of people went out. Why? Because there was an authenticity about what John said. It resonated with people as true. And you know, sometimes, guys, we worry so much about saying the right things to people that we don't do it. Because we think that if we do, they'll not listen to us, that they'll mock us, or they'll think us foolish. So Jesus comes and Jesus submits himself to John's baptism. Much to John's embarrassment, although that's not what comes across in Mark's account. Other accounts of the gospel talk of that. But he submits himself to John's baptism. Now, what Jesus is doing there is he's indicating in his baptism two fundamental things about his life and ministry that will affect you and me forever. The first is that he goes down, which means he will die. And if this is a baptism about sin and repentance, it means that he will go down, and he will go down into death, and he will die for our sins, and he will die for us. And then his coming back out of the water and up from the water means that he will rise again. And so his baptism is indicative of his death and his resurrection. And that death and that resurrection is for us. It is for our forgiveness and for our eternal life. And he prefigures that in his baptism. And there, at his initiation, there at his baptism, the voice of God speaks. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or, as one person translated it, "This is my most worthy son who pleases me immensely." And so from the beginning, there is a recognition by John, by God himself, and in the initiation of Christ through his baptism, of the future ministry of Jesus Christ and his worthiness to go through all that he went through for you and for me. There is an initiation that speaks powerfully. And then Peter takes us to the temptation. Now, you go to the other gospel writers, they spend a long time in the temptation, telling us about the conversation that Jesus has with Satan. And Peter is not really that interested in that. Simply the fact that it happened is important to Peter. He is tested. Jesus is tested. His authenticity is tested immediately following his baptism. Why? Why do tests take place at school, for instance? You and I were brought up at a time when I would imagine there was a lot of exams went on at school, and there was an awful lot of tests went on. I certainly seem to remember monthly tests and everything, preparing us for the exams. And then once the exams were over, the monthly tests started again. And that was primary one, right? So you had these kind of tests. Why did the teacher do that? To see how much you knew and what you still had to learn. And a good teacher would then have a plan of action to take. Even if you passed the test with 60%, there was still 40% that you didn't know, to try and have a plan of action to make sure that her pupil and pupils, or his pupil and pupils, engaged with the subject better as a result of the test. Tests are important. If I was to say to you, I have an absolute wonder drug, right? Take this wonder drug and it doesn't matter what's wrong with you, you'll feel immediately better. Would you take it? Well, some of you would, right? Okay, right. Maybe. Some of you might be tempted to take it, but the question you would ask is, does it work? You wouldn't take my word for it, rightly so. You would expect that there would have been tests carried out, and tests that would have been exhaustive enough to make sure that no harm would come to you if you took this drug. And therefore, testing something is reasonable. And so Jesus goes through a test. And Jesus passes that test in the temptation. There are various concepts thrown at him to try and deflect him away from his essential ministry. But he passes the test. He goes into the wilderness. He's driven there by the Holy Spirit. And he passes the test. Now that's indicative. Theologically indicative. Of going back to the Garden of Eden, where our first parents failed the test. And so Jesus passes where they failed. And that makes him authentic. That means that he is fit to be our Messiah. He is fit to be our Savior. He is fit to die for us. So Peter deals with all of this. He's throwing these things at us. Here he is, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's been authenticated by John the Baptist. That has been authenticated by his baptism. That has been authenticated by the voice that was heard. And it's been authenticated as well by the fact that he passed the test when he went into that wilderness. And all of that for us. All of that's carried out for you and for me. And then we move on, finally, to the ministry of Jesus. Now you're to say to Peter, what was Jesus' first sermon? What was his message? We'll give you an hour or two to write it down. And Peter says, no, I'll give you a sentence. Turn away from your sins and put your faith in me, for the kingdom of God is present. Turn away from your sins and believe in me, for the kingdom of God is present. That was it. And people, when they heard that, said, we have never heard anything like it. It wasn't long-winded, it was straightforward, and it hit the mark. And there is the invitation to you and to me. There is the indication that authenticates a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who has turned away from a certain way of life, put their trust in Jesus Christ, and set their heart and mind to follow him. And they have done that because Christ's kingdom is present here and now in this world. And there is an invitation for us to enter it and participate in it and live in it with Jesus Christ. And that surely means that there are two ways in which we can live. We can live according to the standards and rules and regulations and concepts and philosophies of this world, or we can turn towards Jesus Christ and follow him, because his kingdom is present. And you see, that's the invitation that we have. And it's not an invitation that everyone is going to want to take up and follow with enthusiasm. Not everyone who would hear that message would say, now that's what I've been listening, that's what I've been waiting for. That's a message that excites me. I want that. Some people will turn up against that and turn away from that. They did it with Jesus. But it nevertheless is the simple message that Jesus Christ left you and me with. What is it that we've to say to the world? What is it we've to ask of people? We are to invite them to come into the kingdom that is present with Christ in this world. We are to invite people to turn away from whatever it is that they are following and living according to, and now to realign their lives clearly with Jesus Christ and follow him. That's authentic Christianity, folks. There is no substitute for that. That's what it's all about. And that's what we are asked to proclaim. And if our world does not have the stomach for that, then that's not our issue. If our culture does not have the stomach for that, that's not our issue. That's theirs. Our clear imperative is to proclaim Christ and his kingdom. And that's what we see Peter trying to move us towards. And as you read, and I hope you will read through the rest of Mark's Gospel, as you read through that, you will see how this kingdom starts to break in. It starts to break in where people are ill and sick and demon-possessed and so on. And it starts to supernaturally impact on the lives of men and women, both young and old. And I hope as we go through Mark's Gospel together, Peter's account, if you like, of Jesus, that we will have a fresh appreciation of Jesus and a fresh understanding of, well, if this is who he is, what is it we have been called to be as the church here and now in Dunfermline as we approach 2050. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord of all, as we make our offering today, we do not just bring you our money, we bring ourselves, we bring our fellowship, we bring your church everywhere, praying that you will use all we do, all we say, and all we are for the growth of your kingdom and the fulfillment of your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And let us continue with our prayers for others. Lord of all, we have heard again the good news of Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of his coming, and we have rejoiced in the wonder of this season. But we pray now for those for whom it brings no joy, serving only to remind them of their pain. We pray for the poor, the hungry, and the homeless, for whom this Christmas was simply another day in the struggle for survival. For those caught up in war, violence, and persecution, those for whom this Christmas might be their last, for the unloved, the lonely, and the homeless, for those for whom Christmas heightens this sense of isolation. We pray for the anxious, the troubled, and fearful, for the sick, that they may feel your healing hand upon them this Christmas time. And we pray for the bereaved, the divorced, and the estranged, those for whom this Christmas brings home the memory of happier times. And we remember the families of the tragedy in Glasgow and the pain and loss they are feeling at this time. We pray that they may know your presence and feel your peace upon them at this time. We pray for the Air Asia plane, which has gone missing with 162 people on board. We pray for the families of those on board as they anxiously wait for news of their loved ones. And let us now have a time of silent prayer where we can remember and think about those who are dear to us. Lord of all, you give us a vision of the way the world ought to be and one day shall be, a world of justice in which the good will triumph, evil will be ended, and the meek inherit the earth. Give us the confidence to believe that day can come and the resolve to make it happen. Stir the hearts of your people everywhere to work in whatever way possible for change, to bring the dawn of your kingdom closer, and to translate that vision into reality. Come again to your world and turn tears into laughter, sorrow into gladness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.